We're going to have our reading for this morning now, and then we'll dig into it. So we're looking at Matthew chapter 17, and we will begin at verse 14 through to the end of verse 23. So Matthew 17 and verse 14. When they came to the crowd, a man approached Jesus and knelt before him. "Lord, have mercy on my son," he said. "He has seizures and is suffering greatly. He often falls into the fire or into the water. I brought him to your disciples, but they could not heal him." "O unbelieving and perverse generation," Jesus replied, "how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy here to me." Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of the boy, and he was healed from that moment. Then the disciples came to Jesus in private and asked, "Why couldn't we drive it out?" He replied, "Because you have so little faith. I tell you the truth, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move. Nothing will be impossible for you." When they came together in Galilee, he said to them, "The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him, and on the third day he will be raised to life." And the disciples were filled with grief. Well, I wonder when the last time was that you felt like a abject failure. Maybe you're feeling about that way about yourself right now. I think in life we have almost endless opportunity to fail. And maybe you feel like you failed as a parent sometimes. Maybe you feel like you're a failure because of problems with work, or perhaps you're out of work. And maybe you feel like a failure because of relationship breakdowns, or because you know you've let somebody down. You didn't promise to do what you said you would do. Maybe your health is failing you, and maybe you feel like a failure for some reason because of that, because you feel somehow responsible for that. Or perhaps you just don't meet up to your own expectations of who you feel that you should be, and you feel like a failure. And if you're anything like me, then you fail a lot. I fail probably every day, I guess. I fail at work to deliver to my boss what I tell him I'm going to do. I fail to provide the support to my staff that I need to. And I fail at home. Ali will be able to tell you that, to do the things I should do as a husband and a father. I fail to be a friend sometimes when I should be. I fail to be the son that I should be, the brother that I should be. And actually, if I'm honest, I think in many ways my life is a sort of a catalogue of failures on a daily basis. And I don't tell you that because I want your sympathy, because if we're being honest, I think probably you're not very different to me. Even people who look like they're very successful and they seem to have everything sorted on the outside, very often on the inside, it's not like that. And unfortunately, failure is part of our human condition. And it started with the very first humans in the Garden of Eden. But it is difficult for us, isn't it, to admit to failure to other people. When people ask us how we are, we say, "Yeah, we're good, everything's great." And we condition ourselves to present ourselves in the best way. We highlight our achievements, the good things we do when we're at work or at a job interview. We talk up the achievements that we have. If we've got Facebook accounts, I'm not sure how many of you have Facebook accounts, but some of us do. In a Facebook account, we generally present a really rosy picture of life. We like to present a perfect life, all the great things we've done. And sometimes the reality is not quite as good as the picture we present. So that's where we start this morning. You are all failures. Yeah, I hope you're glad you came out to listen to me. But fallibility isn't unique to you and me. It is universal. It is part of, as I said, part of the human condition. And we see it in the passage we read, demonstrated by the disciples. So in verse 16, we read that this boy's father comes to Jesus and he tells him that he's already brought his son to the disciples in the hope that they can cure him, but they weren't able to do it. And there's two levels of failure with the disciples. Firstly, they failed to cure this boy, but then in verse 20, when Jesus tells them why they weren't able to do it, he says it's because of your lack of faith. So the root cause of their failure to act in healing this boy is actually that their faith itself has failed, their faith in him has failed. And we're going to spend some time unpacking this, but I think what we need to do before we go any further is just look at Matthew chapter 10, because that sets some very useful context, I think, when we're looking at this passage. So Matthew chapter 10 and verse 1 says this: he called his 12 disciples to him and gave them authority to drive out evil spirits and to heal every disease and sickness. And then in verse 8, he instructs them: heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse those who have leprosy, drive out demons. Freely you have received, freely give. So Jesus has given them the power to do this, and he's given them the instruction to go and do this as well. So that's important to be clear on that, because they've been empowered and commissioned to go and do this. Otherwise, we could look at this passage and we could think, well, that's a bit harsh on the disciples, isn't it? You know, they've been given an impossible task, and they're quite hard done by, because Jesus sort of says, well, it's, you don't have enough faith, but how are they possibly going to do that? But that's to slightly misunderstand the context of the passage. So actually what the boy's father was asking them to do wasn't impossible. They had been doing it. They had been empowered to do it, and they had been doing it. And when it came to his son, they were not able to do it. I don't want to get too far off the track of the main thread of this passage, but I think there's probably a couple of things we need to just touch on, because I think it throws up some questions that some people may have. And the first one is, we don't generally talk about demons today. Now, demons are mentioned in the Bible, and we don't talk about them that much. And I think there's a very valid reason for that. I think it's because we don't understand much about them. And I've always found that if you start talking about things that you don't understand much about, you can easily get yourself into trouble. So I think it's a pretty sound principle, which I more or less intend to stick to this morning. But I think it would also be equally wrong for me to just gloss over it and totally ignore the fact that this passage mentions demons, because it does. And I guess the question then people may have is, do demons exist? Are they real then? And the answer I would give is categorically yes. But I think we have to be careful. Often in the biblical accounts, as here, they're associated with mental illness or things like epilepsy and seizures and that kind of thing. And what I would say is, I think we have to be extremely cautious about how we apply that. As I said, we understand very little about these things. So, just because it's possible that a demon could cause someone to suffer in that way, it doesn't follow that everyone who suffers with mental illness or epilepsy has a demon. And we can't make that assumption, and we shouldn't. We shouldn't jump to conclusions that we just don't have license to get to. And I think that's important, that we need to be careful with things like that. But I think also equally we need to objectively acknowledge that we live in a spiritual world. And if you believe that the Bible is the Word of God, and if you believe in God, then by definition you believe in the supernatural. And if you think there's such a thing as heaven and hell, then there shouldn't be any particular problem with acknowledging the existence of demons. But I think we have to be very careful about sensationalizing things that we don't understand. You're in danger of sort of getting into the realms of horror movie stuff. And I don't think real life is like that. We shouldn't basically go beyond what we understand from what the Bible reveals to us. And the other thing I think we need to talk about as well that comes out of this passage is healing, because it was the disciples who were expected to heal this boy and couldn't heal them. So I think that then legitimately prompts questions like, as Jesus' followers, should we have the power to heal today like the disciples did? Should we be expecting to see those big miracles performed by Christians today, dramatic healings? And it's a big subject, and I frankly don't have enough knowledge and also don't have enough time to go into that in great depth this morning. But going back to chapter 10 that we just read, I think it's important to remember that the disciples had been given specific power to go out and do this. They'd been directly commissioned by Jesus to go out and perform these sorts of healings, including raising people from the dead. So it wasn't something that was considered normal. But if you ask me, does God still have the power to heal miraculously today? Certainly, yes. Could God work through others to perform healing miracles? Absolutely, he could. But should we expect to see healing miracles on a routine basis in the current time? That I'm not so sure about. I don't know. I think the evidence that I see in my life about me clearly demonstrates that God doesn't always heal. I am aware that he has healed people in miraculous ways. I am aware of a genuine case of a person that had quite severe terminal cancer, and that cancer she was prayed for on a regular basis, and that cancer gradually receded and finally completely disappeared, and there was no rational medical explanation for how that happened, and the doctors were quite amazed how it happened. So God does heal people in miraculous ways, but it's also true that unless Jesus comes again first, we're all going to die at some point in this life. And for some of us it might be earlier, for some of us we might live very long lives, but we will all die. So all healing is ultimately temporary, and it's also true, I think, that there are good, faithful Christian people who sometimes die in untimely ways, and there are good, faithful Christian people who suffer with debilitating health conditions, and for whatever reason, they don't experience healing. And God certainly has the power to heal them, but for reasons unbeknown to us, he chooses not to. And I don't think that's because those individuals have a lack of faith. So again, I think we have to be very careful about how we approach these subjects. God's ways are higher than our ways, as he says in Job, and he's working his purposes out, and we don't always understand that. But I spent a bit of time on those two things. But actually, as I said, I think that's almost a bit of an aside, but I wanted to tackle it because I felt it would raise questions that people might have. But actually, this passage I don't think is really about healing. It's not about demons. This passage is about faith. And we know that because Jesus squarely plants his finger on the main issue in verse 17 when he talks about an unbelieving or a faithless generation. And I think he's primarily directing those comments at the disciples. But the description fits our generation, doesn't it? Unbelieving and perverse generation. And we read that Jesus calls the boy to be brought to him, and he heals the boy, and he casts out the demon, and more or less immediately the boy is made well. So Jesus demonstrates that he has lordship and power and authority over sickness and even over demons. And what the disciples failed to do, Jesus is able to do. And he does what's needed to be done for this boy. He instantly meets the need, deals with the problem. So you've got the contrast there between the fallibility of the human disciples and the sufficiency, the authority of Jesus. And the disciples are obviously very aware of that. They're aware of their failure. And it's probably because, actually, they failed in this area where they had been successful. As I said, they had been going out doing these healings and driving out demons. but this one they couldn't do. So what went wrong for the disciples? That's what the disciples asked Jesus, isn't it, in verse 19. Why couldn't we do it? And the answer from Jesus is short and blunt. It's because of their lack of faith, because of their unbelief. And it's interesting as well, it's not because of their lack of confidence, because, as I keep saying, they had been doing this, and they were expecting that they would be able to do it. In fact, they're probably disappointed, maybe they're a bit ashamed that they couldn't do it. And they were surprised they couldn't do it, so they went to Jesus and said, well, why didn't it work? Why can't we do it? And he says, it's because of your lack of faith. So I think what we can infer from that is that they were not trusting in him and his power to accomplish this healing. They were perhaps trusting in their own power, their own ability, in the gifts that he had given to them, rather than in Jesus who gave them the gifts in the first place. And Jesus uses that example of the mustard seed to demonstrate quite graphically how pathetic their faith is. It's even smaller than this very tiny speck of a mustard seed. And even if they had just that tiny speck of faith, they would have been able to perform far greater miracles. But they don't have it, and they can't. And at this stage, we probably need to deal with another question, which is, should Christians be able to move mountains? Now, is Jesus being literal or figurative here? I think we can quite clearly assume that he's being figurative. He often spoke in those terms, and I don't think he literally wants us to pick up mountains and move them to other places. But that doesn't lessen the impact of what he's saying. He says nothing will be impossible for you. Metaphorically, exactly what he's expecting us to do is to be able to move mountains. So should we then expect big, dramatic, highly visual miracles, something that the world would see and they would clearly unequivocally understand that this is a demonstration of God's power, and be left without any doubt? Should we expect East Hill to move over to West Hill? A couple of points I would make. Firstly, I'm not going to turn to it and read it now, but if you look at Matthew chapter 12, Jesus deals with this actually. The Pharisees come to Jesus and they ask him for a sign. And how does he reply to them? He says, "A wicked and adulterous generation asks for a sign, and no sign shall be given to it except the sign of Jonah." And when he says the sign of Jonah, he's referring to his own death and resurrection. And that's a pretty dramatic miracle. And that happened at the time, and that was known about, and the authorities hushed it up. So even a man raised from the dead wasn't enough for them. What other sign did they want? So I don't think we do have license to go and demand some big sign and say, if you do this, I'll believe, really. I think we have, if we look for it, the evidence we need. And the second thing I would say is we have to, as with all scripture, we have to take the whole balance of scripture and read things in the context of other scripture. And when Jesus says, you know, if you have faith, you can move this mountain from here to there. In the first letter of John, chapter 5, verse 14, it says, if we ask anything according to his will, he will hear us. So it doesn't follow that if we have faith, we can ask God to do anything we want and he will do it. If we ask anything according to his will, and if we have true faith, we will be asking for things according to his will, not things we want to happen. Then it can be done. So what metaphorical mountains could we as a church be moving in Ottery, St. Mary? That's the question, I think, for us this morning. What's the impact we could be having for Jesus if we had just that little bit of faith, like a mustard seed? if we really relied on God and we really stepped out in faith, then might we expect to see some mountains being moved here? Because as Jesus said, nothing is impossible. Nothing's impossible with God. And then there's this final part of the passage this morning to consider as we look at verse 22. And we see again here, I think, a lack of faith in the disciples. Jesus tells them a little bit about what his mission is. He says how he's going to be killed, and then on the third day he's going to be raised to life again. And it says that they're extremely sorrowful. They're in grief. And I think two points are worth raising here. So the first one is Jesus says he'll be raised to life again. He doesn't say that he'll be killed and that's it, all over. He actually says he's going to be killed and he's going to be raised to life again. But they're still in extreme grief and very sorrowful. And I think the other point worth raising is just thinking back to last week. So all of this that we've read this morning happens fairly soon after the events of last week, which was the transfiguration. So Jesus gone up onto the mountaintop with the disciples, and as Ian went over last week, they had seen his glory. They had seen Jesus in his glory with Elijah and I forget Moses, was it? They had heard the voice of God speaking to them. They'd been witnesses to that. So this wasn't just their friend Jesus telling them he was going to die. This was the Son of God, who they'd seen in his glory, telling them that he would die, but he would rise again. And despite that, what we read is the disciples were extremely sorrowful. And I think we have to then conclude that once again, that was a lack of faith. Their lack of faith meant that they were distressed when Jesus told them about his death. Even having seen the things they had seen, because perhaps they just didn't fully trust in him and they weren't able to accept what Jesus told them about what his mission was. Maybe it just didn't fit with their idea of what Jesus was going to do and who he was going to be and how things would go. But just in the same way that Jesus was able to meet the need of that boy and heal him, Jesus is also able to meet the needs of the disciples and of us. And he did fulfill his mission. He did go to the cross on our behalf. He did pay for our sin. And he did rise again. So despite their lack of faith, despite our lack of faith, again, Jesus did what needed to be done. So let's draw it to a conclusion then. We've got in this passage this contrast between the frailty and the failure of humankind against the supremacy and the sufficiency of Jesus Christ, who's able to do the things that we cannot do. So what's the takeaway for you and me then? It's quite simply is that we need to place our trust in him, because Jesus is the all-powerful creator and sustainer of this world, and he is faithful. So let me ask you again, what could we as a church see accomplished here if we truly believed and took God at his word and stepped out in faith? There's lots of opportunities. There's opportunities in just a few weeks in this holiday club. There's lots of opportunities in this town and beyond. And very often the church looks, I'm not just talking exclusively about our church, but I think it applies equally. The church often looks pretty weak and pathetic, if we're honest. But the church is God's chosen vehicle for the extension of his kingdom on earth. The letter to the Ephesians tells us about how God sees his church, and in it, the Apostle Paul, as he's writing, he describes the church as the manifestation of the wisdom of God. So how's our lack of faith holding us back from achieving what God wants us to do? It's easy for me to stand up here and talk to you about faith. It's a lot more difficult to demonstrate to you and explain exactly what that means. And It's not easy. There's another account of this same passage in the Gospel of Mark in chapter 9. And in that version of the story, the boy's father is quoted as saying to Jesus, "I do believe, help my unbelief." In other words, he's saying, "Lord, I want to believe you, I do believe you, but please help me to fully trust you." And I got to admit, I often feel like that man, and I often identify with what he says. And just a personal sort of reflection from me as well. Even the heroes of faith, that some of which we've sung about earlier, that are in Hebrews 11, they had some fairly significant failures. So people like Abraham, Jacob, David, Samson, and I say it respectfully, but they got some things seriously wrong. And the Bible gives us a very honest account of their stories and their actions, warts and all. And I think faith is not the absence of any doubt. It's certainly not the absence of failure. It's rather it's choosing to believe the Lord and not to give in to doubt. And in the same way, having supreme confidence doesn't equal having supreme faith. It's possible to have very misplaced confidence, and it's possible to be extremely confident without being faithful. And it's also possible to be doubtful without being faithless. I think sometimes we're in danger of thinking of faith in terms of a sort of a commodity that person A just has more of and person B doesn't have much faith, and it's just how it is. I can't do what you do because I just don't have that amount of faith. But I think that's a bit misguided. I think faith is in many ways more like an act of will. It's actually choosing to trust the Lord and choosing to step out in faith and choosing to follow him and trust that he will do what he's promised according to his will. But when we do that, we do it humbly, we do it reverently, in the knowledge that we're trusting in him rather than trusting in our own ideas and our own plans and abilities. A bit of practical wisdom that I came across at work, actually, which I think is pertinent, so I'll chuck it in as well. Someone said, fail often and fail quickly. And I like that because failure is unfortunately inevitable. We all fail in many things. We don't get it all right. But what's important is that we acknowledge those failures. We fail often, we acknowledge it quickly. And we learn from our mistakes and then we grow because of it. If we don't fail quickly, if we just get stuck in those things, then we just fall into patterns of behaviour that lead to no growth and no maturity, and they just lead to us getting mired in sin. When failure happens, as it will, it happens for a reason, and it happens to teach us. So you might be a failure this morning, but the good news for all of us is that God works through failures. He always has done all throughout history, and he always will work through fallen people who are deeply flawed. And he's worked very powerfully through some of those people we've thought about in the past. He worked very powerfully through these same disciples that we've heard about this morning in the days of the early church, and they achieved incredible, impossible things through God's power. So it can be the same in Ottery St. Mary. Nothing is impossible. So let's keep praying that despite our frailty, despite our past failures, despite our weakness, that we might be enabled to move some mountains as well.